After the conquest and destruction of the city of Jerusalem, Judah and the other tribes continued to assault the remaining nations of Canaan, only to be disappointed as to some of their progress. This is the sixth sermon in the series on conquest, compromise, judgment, and restoration, an exposition on the book of the Judges. Our Old Covenant reading coming again from Judges in chapter 1. Judges chapter 1, beginning in verse 9 to the end of the chapter. Beloved of the Lord, this is the word of God unto us this morning. Judges chapter 1, 9 through 36. By inspiration of God, the prophet writes, "And afterward, the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites that dwell in the mountain and in the south and in the valley. And Judah went against the Canaanites that dwelt in Hebron." Now the name of Hebron before was Kirjath Arba. "And they slew Shishai and Ahiman and Talmai. And from thence he went against the inhabitants of Debir. And the name of Debir before was Kirjath Sefer. And Caleb said, 'He that smiteth Kirjath Sefer and taketh it, to him will I give Akshah my daughter to wife.' And Othniel, the son of Kenaz," Caleb's younger brother, "took it, and he gave him Akshah, his daughter, to wife. And it came to pass, when she came to him, that she moved him to ask of her father a field, and she lighted from off her ass, and Caleb said unto her, 'What wilt thou?' And she said unto him, 'Give me a blessing, for thou hast given me a southland. Give me also springs of water.' And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the nether springs. And the children of the Kenite," Moses' father-in-law, "went up of the city of palm trees with the children of Judah into the wilderness of Judah, which lieth in the south of Arad. And they went and dwelt among the people. And Judah went with Simeon his brother, and they slew the Canaanites that inhabited Zephath, and utterly destroyed it. And the name of the city was called Hormah. And Judah took Gaza with the coast thereof, and Axalon with the coast thereof, and Ekron with the coast thereof. And the Lord was with Judah, and he drave out the inhabitants of the mountains, but could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley, because they had chariots of iron. And they gave Hebron unto Caleb, as Moses said, and he expelled them thence, three sons of Anak. And the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites that inhabited Jerusalem, but the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem unto this day. And house of Joseph, they also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. And the house of Joseph sent to decry Bethel," now the name of the city before was Luz. "And the spies saw a man come forth out of the city, and they said unto him, 'Show us, we pray thee, the entrance into the city, and we will show thee mercy.' And when he showed them the entrance into the city, they smote the city with the edge of the sword, but they let go the man and all his family. And the man went into the land of the Hittites and built a city and called the name thereof Luz, which is the name thereof unto this day. Neither did Manasseh drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean and her towns, nor Tanakh and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Dor and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Ibleam and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Megiddo and her towns, but the Canaanites would dwell in that land. And it came to pass, when Israel was strong, that they put the Canaanites to tribute and did not utterly drive them out. Neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites that dwelt in Giza, but the Canaanites dwelt in Giza among them. Neither did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron, nor the inhabitants of Nahalol, but the Canaanites dwelt among them and became tributaries. Neither did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Aco, nor the inhabitants of Zidon, nor Alab, nor Ekzib, nor Hiblah, nor Aphik, nor Rehob, but the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Neither did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, nor the inhabitants of Beth Anath, but he dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and of Beth Anath became tributaries unto them. And the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountain, for they would not suffer them to come down to the valley. But the Amorites would dwell in Mount Heriz, in Ajalon, and in Shalbim. Yet the hand of the house of Joseph prevailed, so that they became tributaries. And the coast of the Amorites was from the going up to Akrabim, from the rock and upward. Paul writing to us in 1 Corinthians, as he writes to the Corinthian church in chapter 15, one verse only, and that verse is verse 10. Of the same Spirit, Paul says this, "By the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me." This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever. And by His holy word is the gospel presented unto us again this day. Now we learn that after defeating Adonai Bezek and the conquest and destruction of the city of Jerusalem, the army of Judah, in a covenant league with his brother Simeon, the army of Simeon, takes the battle into the southland, the mountains, and into the valleys. Now this battle strategy was not only against, and it never was intended to be only against, Adonai Bezek, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. It was a comprehensive strike against some of the remaining tribes of the entire land of Canaan. And we read that in verse 9. "And afterward the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites that dwelt in the mountain, in the south, and in the valley." Very comprehensive battle strategy. So wherever the Canaanites were, whether they were holed up in the mountains, whether they were in the southland, whether they were in the valley, Judah, Simeon, and all of the tribes of Israel confronted them. They would leave no stone unturned until they purged the entire realm that God had given them in covenant from the enemies. And the reason why they confronted them in such an aggressive fashion is because they understood that the entire realm of the global order, that land that God had given them, belonged to God and belonged by inheritance to His people and not to the usurpers. And they understood that there was to be no distinction made between the sacred and the secular. Everything was sacred. That entire land was sacred to God, and it would be then sacred to the entire tribes, all of the tribes of Israel. They knew that every element of civilization belonged to God in every area of the world. Theirs was a biblical world and life view, and they acted upon it, and that was the important point. Not only did they have intellectually and academically a biblical worldview, they acted upon it. They knew that the land belonged to God, not to the usurpers. They had no legitimacy whatsoever to take the land. And so they waged this strategy against every aspect of the land, every enemy that inhabited the land, because they knew that the land belonged to God. In verses 10 and 11, Judah then moves to Hebron and Debir, and we read that here in verses 10 and 11. "And Judah went against the Canaanites that dwelt in Hebron." Now the name of Hebron before was Kirjath Arba, "and they slew Shishai, Ahiman, and Talmi, and from thence they go against the inhabitants of Debir," and then it tells us that the name of Debir was before Kirjath Sefer. Now Hebron was a very important city, much like Jerusalem, a very important city. It was originally assigned to Joshua as one of the cities of refuge for the Israelites. And so the capturing of that city, Hebron, was imperative, very important, because it would be brought into the justice system of the Israelites. Hebron's original name is mentioned here for a reason. Kirjath Arba was a large metropolis of four towns making up the whole. God wants us to be sure that we know that Hebron was not just some small city, not like our city here. It was big. In fact, it encompassed four towns making up the whole with a formidable population. And because it was so large, and in addition for it being so large, you have these three notable individuals, Shishai, Haman, and Talmai, residing there. Therefore, God is telling us that it would have taken a considerable force to conquer such a city, implying that the strength of Judah and Simeon was so formidable to not only conquer these four towns, but also these three individuals, because God was still with them. They were still obedient, and God was still with them, and He brings them into Kirjath Arba, and He takes the city. The mentioning of Shishai, Haman, and Talmai are so significant because they are descendants of Arba. And Arba was, again, another formidable foe, another formidable realm. The Doctor of Joseph Moorcraft explains, he says, Judah was conquering and securing the large cities of the land. The giants there were to be destroyed. These three tribes mentioned, these three individuals, Shishai, Haman, and Talmai, were descendants of Arba, who spawned the race of giants known as the Anakims. Now remember, the Anakims were a formidable foe. And these three were dwelling in that area, and it would have taken a large mustering up of faith and skill and courage to take those towns, that city. Moorcraft continues, he says, it was these very same tribes who intimidated the Israelites from directly conquering Canaan after their exodus from Egypt, according to Numbers 13. But now, no such fear stops Judah. There's been a shift of thinking, a shift of obedience, a shift of change. After the exodus, they could not take these people. But now, after Joshua training them, bringing them all the skills of warfare that he could, bolstering and maturing their faith, Judah and the rest of the tribes take this area. Verses 12 through 15 rehearse for us once again the situation between Caleb and his daughter Aksha, as she and Othniel, the first judge to come to deliver the people of God, she and Othniel ask for a prominent position of strength, not for themselves. She asks for the upper and then the springs, but not for herself. She does it with the future in mind. She does it so that she and Othniel can be positioned in order to, at one time, if the situation would so arise, deliver the people of God from any oppressors that would come upon them. Reverend Worcester weighs in on this story repeated for us in both Joshua and now in Judges. He says, the example element is present, but it is embedded in a story which conveys the history of the progress of God's kingdom. The events that happen in that historical context are unique. They cannot simply be lifted out of that context for purposes of a message for today. God uses Caleb's loyalty and faith to bring about the realization of his promise of the land. The story begun here has for its ultimate fulfillment the inheriting of salvation in Christ. The main thrust of the biblical text here, or elsewhere, is the development of the line of history of redemption. The historical note lends emphasis to the story's main concern, that is, Caleb's heroic faith used by God for the conquest of this area of the promised land, end quote. So Caleb's act of extreme generosity, remember this is a repetition of what we read in Joshua, Caleb's act of extreme generosity, knowing the character of his daughter, knowing the character of his son-in-law, was an exhibition of his faith in the future. His faith in God, knowing that in the future there would be a great advancement of God's righteousness. In other words, Caleb, as a future-oriented man, looks beyond himself to his daughter and the work that she and Othniel would accomplish long after he was gone. A future-oriented man. A man that would see his grandchildren, his great-grandchildren, and the children after them following generation after generation after generation. He saw that in his mind's eye, and he began to invest in it at this very point. Caleb is building for the future. The spiritual thrust here is that Othniel wins Aksha by conquering the Canaanites in the same way that Jesus Christ wins his bride, the church. He, being himself a future man, the Lord Christ, a future thinker, conquering the Canaanites of the world by virtue of his victory over death, the grave, and hell itself. And we too must be future-oriented thinkers, not thinking just within the confines of our life's history or our children or even our grandchildren, but building institutions for the future, building family structures for the future. Now, one interesting note is found in the request for water by Caleb's daughter. She wants the upper and the nether spring. She wants it all. Not for herself, again, but for the benefit of the kingdom and the possibility that they would use this historically speaking, for the deliverance of Israel. James Jordan is very insightful here. He says, Othniel wins Akshah by destroying the giants just as Christ won the church. The father gives the bride to the groom. The bride, the church, asks for water, the Spirit. And this additional blessing is given as well at Pentecost. So we see the gospel allusion in this story of Othniel and Akshah. Othniel, the bridegroom, Akshah, the church, the bride. Now, according to the beginning statements of verse 1, it seems as if this event takes place after the death of Joshua, when Caleb, the chieftain of the tribe of Judah, continues the quest of conquest against the Canaanites. So then it would seem to follow that the event of Joshua 15, and we're back to Joshua 15 because Judges and Joshua, they're working together at this point, where God interjects the story of Caleb and his exploits against the sons of Anak, is looking forward to a time when Judah will continue the work of Joshua. And that is exactly what is happening in Judges chapter 1. In other words, it seems very likely that the event of Joshua 15 dealing with Caleb is not given in chronological order. That's why we see that the death of Joshua comes in verse 1, and then we're back to Caleb's story of Othniel and Akshah. But you see, it's not in chronological order. So the scripture then should be understood in this way. First, Joshua gives Caleb his inheritance in Joshua 15:13. And we read this in 15:13 of Joshua. And unto Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, he gave a part among the children of Judah, according to the commandment of the Lord to Joshua, even the city of Arba, the father of Anak, which is the city of Hebron. Then the scripture tells us what Caleb will do with that inheritance in the future after the death of Joshua. So we should understand this sequence in this way. After the death of Joshua, Caleb, as the chieftain of the tribe of Judah, in concert with Simeon, drives out the three sons of Anak, Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai, the children of Anak. Then, in Judges 1:16, we read, and the children of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up out of the city of palm trees with the children of Judah into the wilderness of Judah, which lieth in the south of Arad, and they went and dwelt among the people. Now, this is very interesting, because originally, the entire tribe of the Kenites were included in the number of the enemies of Israel, which had to be conquered by commandment and which had to be destroyed by commandment. But here we find that the children of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, and we know that's Jethro, they were not destroyed. Reverend Lang explains why. He says, quote, the Kenites were a tribe of the wilderness who dwelt everywhere in Palestine, but especially in its southern parts. Kenite is the name of the heathen tribe, which in Genesis 15:19 is enumerated among the nations hostile to Israel. In the vision of Balaam, it is mentioned in connection with Amalek. It is from this passage and from chapter 4, verse 11, that we first learn that Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses, belonged to one of the Kenite families. Moses, when a fugitive in the desert, found an asylum and a wife in the retirement of Jethro's household, he married a Kenite. From that time, his family, this family, without losing its independent and separate existence, was closely allied with all of Israel. So at that time, he is merging with the Kenite family. But it was only this family, the Reverend continues, and not the whole Kenite nation that entered into this alliance. Else how could the Kenite be named among enemies in the prophetic announcements of Genesis 15 and with Amalek in the vision of Balaam? Moreover, the text clearly intimates that the sons of the Kenites adhered to Israel not as Kenites, but as descendants of Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses, end quote. So they weren't associating themselves anymore with the enemy tribe, but rather with Jethro, who now was a friend of Israel. And so it is only the Kenite family of Jethro that is alluded to here and not the entire tribal nation. they still were the enemies of God. And this is why they were comfortable to dwell with Israel. And this was also the better part of wisdom for Jethro's Kenite descendants, since by dwelling intimately among God's people as a friend of that nation, and actually as part of that nation, they would be protected and remain unmolested by the other tribes. Now, Adam Clark gives further commentary. Notice what he says. The Kenites, that is the descendants of Jethro, the father of Moses, were also always attached to the Israelites. They remained with them during their wanderings in the wilderness and accompanied them to the promised land. You see, they were always there, always there. They were assimilated into that tribe. Clark continues, they received there a lot, with a part of the inheritance, with the tribe of Judah, this enemy tribe, but a section of it only, given a lot with the tribe of Judah and remained in the city of palm trees during the life of Joshua. But after his death, not connected with their portion or molested by the original inhabitants, they united with the tribe of Judah and went with them to attack Arad. After the conquest of that country, Jethro's Kenites established themselves there and remained in it till the days of Saul, mingled with the Amalekites. When this king received a commandment from God to destroy the Amalekites, he sent a message to Jethro's Kenites to depart from among them, as God would not destroy them with the Amalekites. So again, protected. Once the Kenites were associated with Israel, they were fighting alongside of Israel, strangers, absolutely, once enemies. They had intermingled with marriages because they gave sanctuary to Moses. They were considered part of God's inheritance. From verses 17 through 20, it appears that Judah and Simeon were very successful in their exploits against the Canaanites. They remained faithful. They remained skilled and diligent. Note, they first conquered the Canaanites that inhabited Zephath and destroyed their city. And again, the destruction of these pagan cities were by fire, which is significant because you cannot have the city of man dwelling alongside the city of God. So every city that the people of God destroyed, they wanted to make sure that that destruction was total. They would not become part of the ideology. They would not become part of the worldview of that city, the philosophy of that city, the practices, the religion of that city. No, they had to have a total destruction brought about because they would not be intermingled with them. They had to make a clean break. The city of man could not dwell with the city of God. God's city had to be separate, because these two can never walk together in agreement, since they have different law structures, they have a different source of truth, a different deity. They were different entirely. They could not be amalgamated together. And so the city of the Canaanites had to be destroyed by fire. We saw that was a picture pointing to the fire of the Word of God that would destroy every culture that is based upon the city of man. And we also must, however, understand that often when God refers to a city, as in the case of Jerusalem, he is referring to the congregation of the righteous, the city of God, which leads us to another application. If the church, put it another way, if the nation of God, the city of God, is to remain the faithful city of God, it must never adopt the structure of the city of man or the city of the earth. We can never adopt pagan ways as God's people. Or as Augustine phrased it, the city of God must never become the city of man or the city of the earth. In Latin he said, the civitas Dei must never become the civitas terra. Now consider the language that God uses to indict the apostate city or the apostate church, which has become earthly and worldly minded. Because that is the end result of an adoption of pagan ways. This is why Judah, Simeon, and the other tribes were to destroy all the cities entirely. Notice what Isaiah says. In Isaiah 1:21 and following, God says this to the apostate church that became apostate by adopting the ways of the world. How is the faithful city become an harlot? It was full of judgment, righteousness lodged in it. But now, murderous. Thy silver has become dross, thy wine mixed with water, thy princes are rebellious, and companions of thieves. Everyone loveth gifts, and followeth after rewards. They judge not the fatherless, neither do the cause of the widow come to them. Notice, it was once the faithful city, but they compromised. They fell away. They apostatized. And here's what they've become. This indictment is contrasted with the commendation of the faithful city, the city of God. Notice in verse 24 of Isaiah, "Therefore saith the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, Ah, I will ease me of mine adversaries and avenge me of mine enemies," talking about the apostates, "and I will turn my hand upon thee and purely purge away thy dross and take away all thy tin, and I will destroy thy judges as at the first and thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterwards, after I do the purging," and that's what was so important, the purging had to be done. "Afterward, after the purging, thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment and her converts with righteousness." So once the city of God apostatizes to be like the city of man, God becomes their enemy because they have become his enemy, and if they are not purged, then they will be destroyed. Jesus forces us to consider, as he focuses us upon the eternal city of God, the church of Jesus Christ, as a city upon a hill, symbolically referring to the fact that when a city is upon a hill, like with Jerusalem, it is strong, almost impregnable, as it was in the case of Jerusalem's geographical and topographical situation. This is why in Matthew 5:14 he says, "A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid." Now the heavenly city, that New Jerusalem, is referring to the eternal church, and it is God's intention that it first be structured and positioned properly after its purging. Remember, Jerusalem was purged, and later on it was reacquired, it was structured, it was already positioned properly. So the first thing that God's church has to have in order is it must be structured and positioned properly before it can fill the entire realm with its laws and its cultural structure. Positioning of the church of Jesus Christ is important. And this is why John sees this holy city coming down from heaven, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So that they would come down during the New Testament period, established as a city upon a hill, a light in the world, to be positioned so as to bring justice, judgment, and equity upon the nations of the earth. That's the reason why the church must position herself as a formidable foe against all of the city of man. Now next, Judah takes Gaza, Ascalon, and Ekron, with their entire coast. We read this in verse 18. "Also Judah took Gaza with the coast thereof, and Axlon with the coast thereof, and Ekron with the coast thereof." Now, consider why. Why was Judah so successful, continuously successful in these conquests, in these exploits? Why was she so successful? How could any individual, or any family, or any church, or any nation be as successful as Joshua, and as Judah, and as Caleb, and as the Lord Jesus Christ in his conquests? How could any individual, a family, a church, or nation be so successful in whatever they put their hand to accomplish? Note the reason in verse 19. "And the Lord was with Judah. He was with Caleb. He was with Joshua. He was with Moses." And certainly the Spirit of the Lord was upon the Lord Jesus Christ, God himself. "And they were to drive out the inhabitants of the mountain," the enemies of God. But the point here is the fact that the Lord was with them. The Lord was with Judah. And the Lord empowering Judah, but the Lord being glorified for it, he drave out the inhabitants of the mountain. So for any kingdom advance, in order for any kingdom advance, the Lord, God himself, must be in the mix. For it is he that drives out the enemy. We have to factor in God. We can't think, oh, the giants of the secular realm are too big for us. The giants of this area, the giants of that institution, the giants of the other institution. Oh, they're too big. The state is just too formidable. No, no, no. If God is in the mix, no one is formidable enough. So in order for any kingdom advance to take place, we must remember that God must be our battle warrior. The psalmist explains this. Notice what he says. In Psalm 108 and verse 13, one of my favorite verses. Through God. And that's the point. Whatever you put your hand to do, God has to be in the mix. Through God, he says, we shall do valiantly. For he it is that shall tread down our enemies. And Judah knew that. Caleb knew that. Joshua knew that. Moses knew that. Through God, we shall be valiant. Through God, we shall win. Through God, we will be tactically advancing against the enemy and become victorious against them. Paul adds this when he considers how he has been so productive. And notice, Paul, if you think about Paul as the great theologian, the great statesman, the great missionary, how was he so successful? How was he so powerfully situated in the realm of the first century that his work went beyond his life thousands and thousands of years later? What does he credit his victory to? Well, notice what he says in 1 Corinthians 15:10. By the grace of God, in other words, through God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Stop right there. Now, if he would have stopped right there, that would have been a real problem. But not for Paul. Paul understood where that laboring power came from. Paul understood how he would be and was victorious and valiant in his fighting against the enemies of the world and against the city of man. He understood that although he labored more abundantly than they all, yet he says, not I, but the grace of God which was with me. He factored in God. Anytime we want to do something, anytime we want to accomplish something, we must factor in God. God must walk with us in it, and then we'll be victorious. If we go on our own strength, we shall not prosper whatsoever. So knowing that it was all God's doing, Paul credits God, not his own will, not his own strength, not his own stamina, not his own intellect, not his own superiority in any way, shape, or form. He credits God. And he adds to this when writing to the Philippians so that they too might give both the credit and the glory to God where it belongs. For it is God, Philippians 2:13, which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Paul caps it off by declaring to the Corinthians, and the Corinthians, who took great pride in human alliances, I am of Paul, I am of Cephas, I am of Apollos, I am of Christ. They took great pride in the wisdom of men. Paul tells them this. But God had chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God had chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. This was a rebuke. Notice he continues, and base things of the world and things which are despised, God hath chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, so that no flesh should glory in his presence. You Corinthians, it is God only that worketh in you to will and to do of his good pleasure, and not yourself, so that no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him. It is his intervention. Are ye in Christ, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption? And then he caps it off by saying this. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, if you're going to glory in anything, let him glory in the Lord. It's not about you. It's not about you, what you achieve. It's not about what you accomplish. It's not about any of that. It's about him. And at the end of the day, it is all God's work. And because it's all God's work, then it has to be all God's glory. There is, however, a curious portion to verse 19, which should give us a moment of pause. While Judah was successful in all of the above exploits, they had difficulty. Some difficulty in driving out all the inhabitants of the valley. They could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had chariots of iron. Now, if Judah was so faithful, and at this time, we have to assume, yes, they were. However, now we have to think, how faithful were they? If they were so faithful, those chariots of iron, they wouldn't have bothered them in the least. They would have said, in God, we shall drive out the chariots of iron. But no, they were unable because the inhabitants of the valley had chariots of iron. So if they were so faithful, then my question is, why couldn't they drive out the inhabitants of the valley despite the fact that they had chariots of iron? Well, obviously there were some hidden issues that we are not privy to. Either Judah had internal issues which were problematic, or God had kept them from driving out the valley dwellers for future use, knowing that the children of Israel would go apostate in the future, and he needed those valley dwellers to chastise and to smite the apostate Israelites. What we don't see is Judah beseeching God at this point, as they did at the first, for the conquest as they had accomplished it in the past, for the entire valley, when they realized that they could not drive out those valley forces because of the iron chariots. We don't see here, they're saying, God, help us, there's chariots of iron, and we don't have the wherewithal, walk with us, fight for us. No, we don't read that anywhere. It seems that they might have been content with what they already had accomplished. Well, we've already accomplished this, that, and the other thing. We don't really need to go further and jeopardize our achievements by facing off with the chariots of iron. Maybe they thought that they could be content with what they had accomplished and thought it superfluous to continue for a comprehensive victory, so they left those valley inhabitants with their chariots of iron. You see, the lesson here is we should never be content with partial victory. We should always look for totality of conquest. The account of King Joash and Elisha seems to speak to this. Just before Elisha's death, this situation takes place in 2 Kings chapter 13, beginning in verse 15. And Elisha said unto him, to the king, to Joash, take bow and arrows. And he took unto him bow and arrows. And he said to the king of Israel, put thine hand upon the bow. And he put his hand upon it. And Elisha put his hand upon the king's hands. And he said, open the window eastward. And he opened it. Then Elisha said, shoot. And he shot. And he said, the arrow of the Lord's deliverance, and the arrow of deliverance from Syria. For thou shalt smite the Syrians in Aphek till thou have consumed them. And he said, take the arrows. And he took them. And he said unto the king of Israel, smite upon the ground. And he, Joash, the king of Israel, smote thrice and stayed. So he hits the ground three times, and then he stops. So he strikes the arrows on the ground three times, knowing that these arrows were the arrows representing the Lord's deliverance against the enemies of God. Now, seeing this, Elisha is furious. He did what he said. The king did what he said. He hit the arrows three times. He shot the bow into the air. And the man of God was wroth with him. And he said, thou shouldest have smitten five or six times. Then hadst thou smitten Syria till thou hadst consumed it. Whereas now thou shalt smite Syria but thrice. You see, what Elisha wanted was a total and comprehensive deliverance, and these arrows represented it. But you see, Joash, three was enough. He lacked passion. He lacked willingness. He lacked that righteous anger against the enemies of God to just smite those arrows over and over against the enemy of God, over and over and over. That is what Elisha was looking for. But he lacked passion, he lacked willingness to totally destroy the enemies of God. He seemed to be content with only partial victory. Likewise, Judah should have continued against the valley people despite their chariots of iron, despite the tyranny that they could have inflicted upon them, and yet they did not, because they did not trust God. And sadly, this would come back to haunt them later. Joash knew that those arrows represented the Lord's deliverance. He was not ignorant. Elisha said as much just before he smote the arrows on the ground. They were to be used to smite the earth, representing the worldliness of the enemies of God. But there was something more than that. While representing the Lord's deliverance, they also represented the elect army of God as they are used to bring about victory and deliverance in the Lord's hands. Those arrows represent us. Smiting the earth, smiting the city of man, smiting the city of the earth, because we are the city set upon a hill. The psalmist says this in 127:3 and following. Lo, children are a heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty hunter, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. And so the more tenacious the people of God are, the more comprehensive their victory. Finally, Caleb receives Hebron, where he deals with the sons of Anak in Judges 1:20. And he gave Hebron unto Caleb, as Moses said, and he expelled thence the three sons of Anak. Now the next section of this chapter details a variety of situations. In verse 21, we see that the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites that inhabited Jerusalem, but the Jebusites remained with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem. Now here, Benjamin fails to drive out the Jebusites to the point where they remained indefinitely with Benjamin. And we must compare this with the statement of Joshua 15:63. Here the sons of Judah are described as not being able to drive out the Jebusites. In Joshua 15:63, as for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the children of Judah, could not drive them out. But the Jebusites dwell with the children of Judah at Jerusalem unto this day. Notice how this pattern of incompletion is becoming systemic among all the tribes. Lang explains, the commentator, he says, this verse has been thought to contradict the one above. In reality, however, it only proves the exactness of the statement. The boundary line of the tribes of Benjamin and Judah ran through the district of Jerusalem through the valley of Ben-Hinnom. In other words, both tribes shared the area that the Jebusites were in, and therefore both are now said to be deficient in driving them out. Now Joseph, on the other hand, is spoken next in contrast with Benjamin. They follow the strategy of interrogation through their craft, unlike some of the others, and they are victorious in their conquest because the Lord is with them. If you notice in verse 22, and the house of Joseph, they also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. The tribe of Joseph then, of course, is going to interrogate the man so that they can gain entrance into the city. And when the man showed them the entrance into the city, they smote the city with the edge of the sword, but they let go the man and all of his family. Now, by letting the man go, they showed their integrity, as when the spies saved Rahab and her family. The only difference here is that the man was not a believer. He was not brought into Israel. He does not seem to have any sense of God's majesty, or does he have any testimony of having the fear of God, as that Rahab did. His motive seems only to save his own skin, which is fine in and of itself, but there's a distinct difference between he and Rahab. The only similarity here is the fact that Joseph showed him mercy for his assistance. Then we read of the tribe of Manasseh. He too was derelict in his conquest. So the tribe was derelict in their conquest. We see this in Judges 1:27. Neither did Manasseh drive out the inhabitants of Beth-shean and her towns, nor Taanach and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Hador and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Ibleam and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Megiddo and her towns, but the Canaanites would dwell in that land. They were very, very irresponsible. Now, there's an interesting nuance here, and it's difficult to put all the history together in chronological order. These battles, where we read that Benjamin was not consistent in taking over the tribal enemies, nor where Manasseh was consistent, they did not drive out the inhabitants of the tribal enemies. These battles, most of these battles that we're reading about in Judges, were waged during the time of Joshua. And they are originally recorded for us in the book of Joshua. The reason here is repetition. And for this reason, God is showing us that even while in the midst of Joshua's reconstruction era, there were already the rumblings of inconsistency, infidelity, and apostasy. And this is what Joshua was witnessing. He was witnessing the unraveling, the deconstruction of what he was building at his very time. And this is why he saw the approaching darkness coming upon Israel in the future after his death. And this is why he said, but as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. You could serve those gods. You could serve those gods. You could serve the gods that you never eradicated out of these realms. But we're going to serve God. He was already seeing it, even at that time. The Reverend Millar makes this observation. He says, these verses are in substance a recapitulation of the previous statement in Joshua 16 and Joshua 17. But the repetition, so far from being needless, is necessary on two grounds. It shows that since the neglect beginning recorded in the book of Joshua there had been no improvement, saving in the capture of Bethel, this continued disobedience, in other words, this inconsistency, is also set forth as an introduction to and the reason for the calamities recorded throughout the book of the Judges. That inconsistency, that piecemeal victory, is what sets the stage for the book of the Judges. And then for hundreds of years, we have the book of the Judges, whereby we have apostasy, tyranny, rebellion, destruction, and then the raising, the necessity of the raising of the judge. Okay, so why? So why wasn't Israel able to complete their mission of total conquest? And that's the million-dollar question. It certainly wasn't a lack of clear commission. They knew exactly what God told them to do. You know exactly what God has told you to do as a Christian. No excuse. It also wasn't for a lack of experience. Since God had abundantly supplied victory upon victory, they were already skilled as a warring tribe. They were full of faith, at least for the most part, and obedience. And it certainly was not for a lack of opportunity. They had every opportunity in the world. You all have every opportunity in the world to advance the kingdom. You just need to find your niche. We also don't read of any specific statement where God tells us that they lacked faith. While that may have been the foundational reason, ultimately, I think it was more that they lacked resolve and they became complacent in their inheritance. We've seen that already. They no longer had the will to fight. Do you still have the will to fight? They no longer had the will to fight. And once they lost their will to fight, they lost their ability to fight. Whenever the saints become satisfied with their lot in the world, they begin to make excuses for the continuation of God's reconnaissance mission in the world, resulting in a failure to complete their divine commission. To illustrate the sin of incompletion, Jesus gives the parable of the unfinished tower and the king who goes out to battle. In Luke 14, we read, beginning in verse 28, "For which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish." Remember what Jesus said, "I must finish the work." And then on the cross, he said, "It is finished." He's the example. Verse 31. "Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassador and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." That's just it. That's where it is. You cannot be his disciple without giving your all. Now there are a myriad of practical lessons here. We stand alongside the gospel presentation. Consider first the practical lessons. The people of God failed to understand that they had been given a commission to be carried out to the end. They failed to understand that that commission was to them to be carried out until they could say, "It is finished." This commission was foreordained from the foundation of the world so that by the power and by the grace of God, they would bring the kingdom to its fruition. Yet they forsook the work which God had long prepared for them. Just think, God lays it out. Here's the work. Here's your work. Here's your work. Here's what you need to do. Here's what you all need to do. It's all prepared for you. Now you can do it. No. I've got my inheritance now. That's it. Secondly, the people also forsook this work which was already underway and executed at a great expense. They didn't walk into it cold. This work was already prepared for them. It is as if they left off the work while the tower was yet only partially completed. What the reformers began, the Puritans continued. They began the work. The Puritans continued the work. That was to their credit. As in the days of Joshua, unfortunately, the work ceased after the Puritans deceased. We have the colonists, they hodgepodge the whole bunch of stuff within what the Puritans were bringing out. They began to mix the water with the wine. We see this in the testimony of the colleges and the institutions of the United States, the denominations, the seminaries across the world that started out strong because they were on the shoulders of others that were strong, only to end up depleted of any orthodoxy whatsoever. The people of God, during the days of the judges, they had everything set up for them. It's as if your father set up an institution or something great for the kingdom of God, and you just let it go. Thirdly, the people of God not only forsook a work, they forsook a work which they originally cherished. It wasn't as if they were always lackadaisical. It wasn't as always they were lukewarm. They were not always lukewarm. They were hot. When they worked with Joshua, they were hot. They were ready to fight and to give their lives for everything that God had called them to. But after a while, they no longer cherished the work of God. They no longer cherished the things that God had abundantly given them. The very work that they once loved was not so important to them any longer. So what changed? Why didn't they cherish the work any longer? What happened? Well, for one thing, it became a chore. I don't want to go out and fight. I don't want to get up on Sunday morning. I don't want to evangelize. I can't do those devotions every morning. It's just a bother. A nuisance. Oh, I don't want to fall into ritual or routine. And yet that's what we fall into because we don't longer cherish the work. The passion that we once had is now depleted. You see, Israel's passion for the kingdom dwindled, which hindered their desire to forge a destiny for the children of God for the future. We are here to forge a destiny for God for the future. And if we leave it off, who's going to take it up? The mainline Christianity folk? The full gospel Pentecostals? The Mormons? The Jehovah Witnesses? Who? But God's people. I believe that many in the church today no longer cherish the church. They no longer cherish the commission that God had given them. Now, they may cherish the thought of the church. Now, everybody cherishes the thought of the church, or the thought of going to church, and the thought of being members of the church. But do they really cherish the church, the people of God? In order to cherish the church, one has to understand that the church is not so much an idea or a building or a membership or a ritual for that matter. The church is a people with a divine purpose in this world for the world to come and for the advancement of the kingdom of God. It's the body of the living Christ gathered together as one man for one purpose, the purpose of worshiping God. And in that worshiping God, we glorify His name, and in that worshiping of God, we advance His truth in the world. And we build the world from the bottom up so that it then becomes a righteous city, not the city of man, not the city of the earth, but the city of God. The eternal elect ecclesia is not merely an institution, it is an organism, and it is that organism that must be cherished, and the work that goes along with it, the purpose that it's been given by God, that too must be cherished. And you know when you love someone. you can only think about that someone. Or when you love a thing, or when you're infatuated by a thing or a person, it's everything for you. Your life, you wake up and it's there. You go to sleep and it's there. It's in your dreams. It's during your day. That's how God should be in your life. He should be real in your life and a passion for your life. And so what we have in our modern day are people that claim to love God's church but despise God's people and despise the work that God has started, even at the time when Jesus said, it's finished, and now here's Pentecost, begin the reconstruction. So, the questions we all have to face are these. Have we traded passion for ritual, fellowship for individualism, the church for social media, and Christian reconstruction for a slothful and lackadaisical attitude? You see, once the fundamentals of Christianity are forfeited for worldliness or a perverted definition of the faith, it can no longer be called Christianity. And I wonder how many people that call themselves Christians are really Christians. Israel lost her moorings because they lost their passion for the truth of God and the purpose that they were called unto. May this never happen to us. But if it does, may God have mercy upon us and bring us back to our sobriety by the sending of His Spirit afresh upon us. May God do this to us unto the praise of the glory of His grace. Amen.